Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day, this wonderful day that you have made. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word from which we find eternal truth. I thank you for each and every person that you brought here this morning. I thank you for the message that you've given me. I pray that you'd help me to preach it with power and authority through your spirit. And Lord, we just give it all to you. We acknowledge you. We praise you. You are the God above all gods. There's no one else. And we come to you through the blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Bless us today through this message and through the opening of your word, and we give you all the praise and the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, the last time I spoke with you, I spoke with you from from Amos chapter 4, verse 12. And I brought a very specific message. I brought a very special message that the Lord put on my heart. There are things in this world that are terrifying. We try to stay away from the things that go bump in the night, but there is something more horrifying. There is something more blood-curdling, more mortifying than anything on this earth, and that is He who is beyond this earth, and I'm talking about the wrath of the Lord Almighty. There is nothing, and let me repeat, there is nothing scarier than meeting God face-to-face outside of the blood, outside of the sacrifice of Jesus. Nothing. And church folks tend to understand this. Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we will never experience the wrath of God, but we understand this. It makes us shiver for those who don't understand this truth. It is the walking dead outside the doors of the church. It is the foolish. It is the ignorant who are in for an eternally rude awakening. The world has no fear of God because the world doesn't understand His justice or His power or His holiness or His righteousness. The world does not understand the wrath that a holy God has against a fallen and sinful world. So with understanding comes fear, and I pray that your fear drives you to action on their behalf as we fear for them. So that's a little bit of a summary I preached for the message I preached 2 weeks ago. There's more copies out there. If you weren't here to hear that message, it's a very special message that the Lord slapped me upside the head with. So I might get a copy and listen to that. Now, I've never done this before, but I'm preaching a totally different sermon from the exact same verse. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. As today we're going to talk theology. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Theology is simply how we think about God and really how we relate to God, because we relate to Him based on our understanding of Him. We relate to God based on our theology. And really, everyone in this world is a theologian of sorts. Everyone in this world, time and again, throughout their lives, have thought about God, and really they've come face to face with Him through different circumstances. Some people choose to reject Him. Some people think God is great, but not great enough to seek after or to make the Lord of their life. Some people just don't understand and don't know what to think about God, and on and on and on and on. There's a spectrum, the spectrum of faith and belief, and on this spectrum of faith and belief, everyone in this world falls somewhere between true faith and no faith, everyone. And in our world full of theologians, we have different religions. We can define a religion as a system of belief on how to relate to a God, little g, or the one true living God. And within the framework of their theology, every religion in this world, save one, Christianity, is based on the concept of mortals working to please God in order to gain entrance into heaven. People have thought about God, and they believe the way to relate to Him is through maximum effort, as it's like they're trying to get God's attention by the great things they do, trying to work their way into heaven. And there are those out there who believe it's their job to kill all those who try to relate to God in a different way. Think of it like this. Life on earth is a job. It's a tough job. And the ultimate promotion is heaven. Now, promotions don't come easy. It takes hard work and sacrifice. And in order to get that promotion, you have to work hard and show yourself to be better than or more worthy than the next guy. Because if you don't show yourself better than the next guy, then he's going to get the promotion and you miss out. So you work hard. You work hard to impress your employer. You work hard to impress your God, hoping, never knowing, but hoping that he sees your hard work and progress and you get rewarded with the greatest of all promotions, eternal bliss. Now, what do most people do who try to make themselves look good? Well, they don't necessarily work harder. What they do is they try to make everyone else look bad. They make everyone else out to be the enemy. It is the, if you're not for me, you're against me, and this world's not big enough for the both of us mentality. So the lines of demarcation are usually very clear. It's one like-minded group of people against the rest of the world. You name any religion on this earth, and I can tell you their works-based theology and how they see the rest of the world as their enemy. Why are they? Why is the rest of the world their enemy? Because the rest of the world choose to relate to God in a different way. The first group thinks it's the wrong way. What do you call it when a group of theologians violently and militantly force their theology on people? Well, this has been seen played out through the history of the world, but right now there is the Taliban in the Middle East, right? We call them terrorists. They call themselves theologians. They work with guns and knives, instilling fear in people, forcing people to relate to their God in their way. And in the end, they're hoping, they don't know, but they're hoping that Allah will see the good work they did in his name and promote them to heaven. Theology is a great thing. And theology is a terrifying thing. Then we have this other religion, this other way of relating to God, Christianity. We can't work for our promotion. We don't work for our promotion. The work has already been done for us by someone who is ultimately and eternally more qualified than us. It's a work that we could never do, ever do, yet that Jesus did for us. Jesus did the work perfectly, and he offers it to us to put our name on and hand it into the boss so that we get the promotion too, a promotion that we don't deserve, but that the boss man wants for us anyway. And the problem is that Christianity, the grace-based relationship, is birthed from Judaism, a works-based relationship. And the two get confused and combined into what many consider modern-day Christianity. Many preachers, I feel, preach faith and works. And maybe they don't realize it, and maybe they do, and they just can't reconcile the two. So this morning we're going to talk theology. It's Old Testament theology versus New Testament theology. Because this is important stuff. And for some of you, this might be Bible 101. And for others of you, it will be revelational and freeing. This is important stuff. This message will have 3 points. Point one, Old Testament theology. Point two, New Testament theology. And a forced third point due to my trip to Washington, D.C., which I want to talk about the origin of theology. Old Testament theology versus New Testament theology, and then the origin of theology. So let's get going. Point one, Old Testament theology. As I stated a few weeks ago, I was reading through Amos chapter 4, and I was going to prepare for the message. When I hit verse 12, and I just couldn't get past it. I read it again and again and again. There's just like this wall or barrier. I could not move on to verse 13. It was bugging me, and finally, in time, I realized what I was unconsciously seeing. Amos chapter 4, verse 12 is a perfect and concise definition of Old Testament theology. Let me read that to you again. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, this is what I will do to you," says, "this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Old Testament theology, prepare. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. That is the theology of the Old Testament. That's how people in that time and period in history related to God, by preparing themselves. God would be their God, and they would be his people. God would lead them into freedom and into a wonderful land, a promised land, which he defined as the land flowing with milk and honey. He would dwell among them, but before the perfectly holy God could relate to and dwell among his chosen, sinful, fallen people, they had to prepare themselves for him.
They had to consecrate themselves, to separate from the world and separate unto Him. They had to purify themselves. They had to comply with God's rules. They had to sacrifice animals to bring restoration in the relationship. God basically said, you must work to be like me, and I'll tell you how to do it. The first time God really spoke to His people as a whole was on Mount Sinai. So if you want, you can turn with me there to Exodus chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus, the second book in your Bibles, Exodus 19, verses 10 through 19. Exodus 19, verses 10 through 19. I'll read. Again, Exodus 19, 10 through 19. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up on the mountain. After Moses had gone down to the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Okay. In this passage, what do we find? We find consecration. We find the washing of clothes, purification. He said, do not go on the mountain or touch it. We find this, the installation of limits. Call it law. And we find consequences for breaking the rules, breaking the law, which was death. And then Moses, in verse 19, he basically defines the new theology to the people. He told the people how they're going to start relating to God. Verse 15 once again says, then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Moses said, prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves. And the funny thing is, it can't be done. You see, God was giving His people a mission impossible. Fallen people cannot make themselves to be like God. It is impossible. It is impossible. The greatest external things that we could possibly do still comes from internal filth. Our greatest works, the greatest things we can do, doesn't cleanse us internally. It doesn't cleanse our hearts. It doesn't purify our souls. You read time and time again in the Old Testament, passages like Numbers 19, where you find purification rites. The people were to work so hard to be prepared. The people were to work so hard to be pure, and in the end, they would never be pure, and in the end, they would never be prepared. Old Testament theology. So, this might raise a few questions in your mind, like, why did they sacrifice animals? How were Old Testament saints saved? Why was the law given at all? Man, I'm glad you're listening and ask those questions. I'm going to seek to answer those questions one at a time. Number one, why did they sacrifice animals? Well, you have to understand that the sacrifice of animals was never salvific. The sacrifice of animals never brought salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. What we find is that blood is the stuff of life. Without blood, there is no life. That's why they're out there trying to get your blood, to save people's lives. What we find in Romans chapter 6 is the wages of sin is death. So the only way to atone for sin is something's got to die. Blood's got to be spilled. Blood's going to flow. Now, God allowed the people to offer the blood of an unblemished animal to atone for their sins, but understand once again, the blood of the animal was not salvific. It didn't bring salvation. Instead, it brought restoration. The blood paid the blood of an animal, paid for or covered over the sins of the people for a while so that God could relate to, so they could relate to God, and so that God could dwell among his people. Again, it's the sacrifice of animals, the blood that flowed, was not salvific. It didn't bring salvation. It was restorative. It brought restoration. When their relationship with God was stressed or broken due to sin, the relationship was restored through the slaughter of an animal. Number two, how were Old Testament saints saved, if not by sacrifice? Well, they were saved by their faith in God and the belief in his promise of a coming Messiah. Salvation comes by faith. Salvation has always come by faith. When God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel, God chose Abraham of all the people on the earth because of his faith. And his faith showed itself in his obedience to God. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all." You know the story of Abraham marching his son Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed. I mean, have you ever really tried to ingest that and think about it? I mean, how in the world could Abraham be obedient to God, take his only promised son to the top of a mountain, and stab him in the heart with a knife? How could a father do that? And can you imagine what little Isaac must have been saying? "Dad, it's so nice out here. Dad, I just love being with you. Whoa, we're going to go sacrifice to God. Where's the animal? Okay, oh, God. Dad, I just love being with you, Dad." And the whole time, Abraham's sitting there, every word his son said must have just stabbed him in the heart. "I'm going to the top of the mountain to kill you, son." How could Abraham possibly do that? I'll tell you how. Faith. The answer is found in Hebrews 11:19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham had such faith in God that he believed that God could raise his slain son from the dead. He would obey God in all things, and God works for the good of those who love him, and God would work it out and raise his son back from the dead. That's what he reasoned, and he was going to be obedient to God. Do you have that kind of faith? So how were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by their faith in God, by believing in his promise of becoming Messiah. They too were saved by the blood of Jesus on the cross. The unblemished blood of animals brought restoration for a while, but the unblemished blood of the God-man saves for all of eternity. You can turn with me, if you like, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, right after Acts, before Corinthians. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26 says this: "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." That's kind of a lot of lawyer speak, but I believe what it's saying is this: God did not punish the sins of the Old Testament saints. He left their sins unpunished until their sins were paid for and atoned for as they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, his atoning blood paid for sin, all sins past, all sins present, all sins future, for those that would turn to him in faith and believe. And what happened after Jesus offered his one-time sacrifice and was resurrected from the dead? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." What is that saying? After Jesus offered his one-time sacrifice, he was done. He was through. He sat down. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all people who believe. It's done. He sat down. He's finished. Now, here's where it gets kind of tricky. Sacrifices did not save people, but at the same time, they did. And here's what I mean. When you look back in history at Old Testament saints, how do you know who the elect were? How do you know who the faithful were? How do you know who the saints were? Well, you know by the fact we know who they were. You know who the faithful were by their faithfulness and their obedience to God. You know who the faithful were because they were the ones who were time and again sacrificing, seeking to obey God and seeking to obey His law. Their faith was seen in their obedience, just as Abraham's was. All right, I hope that makes sense. Number three, why was the law given at all? And you know, my job can be pretty hard sometimes. I'm trying to understand this stuff myself, and then I'm trying to communicate it as clearly and simply as I can, and sometimes it's still not that clear. So this is as simple as I could put it. Why was the law given at all? Sin has always been evil in and of itself. Sin has always been evil in the eyes of God. But it became disobedience when God spoke the holy commandments. Sin has always been bad, but how can a perfectly holy and just God hold His people accountable when the people don't know it's bad? Sin became disobedience when God said, "Don't do it." Sin became disobedience when God said, "Thou shalt not." In the Adam and Eve, our parents, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, our parents, they disobeyed God. They ate from the tree, right? They ate the forbidden fruit. Now, if God hadn't forbid the fruit, He couldn't hold them accountable for eating it. But as soon as God said, "Don't do it," they became disobedience when they did it. And disobedience has severe consequences. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. How can the state of Texas prosecute me for speeding if there's no speed limit? Now, maybe there's this general mindset in the community that no one should go faster than 60 miles an hour. That's fast enough. But I can't necessarily be held accountable if I want to go faster. However, if the state of Texas steps in and makes law saying that 60 miles an hour is the speed limit, all of a sudden that's law, and my breaking of the law is disobedience, and the state can prosecute me or punish me for breaking the law. So the giving of the law did not make the people disobedient. The giving of the law, it revealed their disobedience. The giving of the law showed how utterly sinful they were. It showed how utterly helpless and hopeless they were. It showed how different from God they were. Why was the law given? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul tells us why the law was given. Why was the law given? Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. Romans 7, 12 through 13 says this. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Now again, that's more lawyer speak. But what he's saying is this. God gave the commandments to the people, and once he gave the commandments, they were accountable. That he showed, Paul says right here, that through the commandments he showed that sin might be recognized as sin. Through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. And now there's no excuse. Now there's no excuse. God has revealed His will. If you go against His will, it's disobedience, and that's punishable. One of my favorite theologians, Lewis Berry Chafer, said this concerning the law. He says, "Though given as a rule of conduct for Israel in the land, it, the law, because of the universal failure in its observance, became a curse, Galatians 3:10, became condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9, became death, Romans 7, verses 10 through 11. The law was effective only as it drove the transgressor to Christ. It became a means of turning the people to God for His mercy, and His mercy was provided for in Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring the offender to Christ." The law had one purpose, to point the way to the Messiah. The law was given once and for all to show all of mankind our sinfulness and our unrighteousness before a perfect and holy God. The law was given to show that we can never be good enough in and of ourselves. We need the Messiah. That's why the law was given. So, if you were to define Old Testament theology, in my opinion, the perfect definition would be prepare yourself. Prepare yourself, and it can't be done. You want to know something? Jews prepare themselves. Muslims prepare themselves. Buddhists prepare themselves. Mormons prepare themselves. Jehovah's Witnesses prepare themselves. Hindus prepare themselves. And in the end, they'll find that they only prepared themselves for hell. Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, then you really don't understand the doctrine of grace. Okay. Old Testament theology. If we can define Old Testament theology with one word, prepare, then we can define New Testament theology with one word, receive. Receive. Prepare yourself. Old Testament theology. New Testament theology, receive the gift of God. New Testament theology is birthed out of Old Testament theology. There was a point in time in history, theologians call it a dispensation, a time in history when God's people related to him through the law. But the law was never salvific. In fact, it was condemning, showing the people their sinfulness. But in time, a new dispensation dawned, a new time when God revealed more of himself to the world through his Son, Jesus the Christ. And now that God has revealed more of himself through Jesus, we now relate to him differently than they used to. We relate to him through Jesus. You see, God did what we could not do. He took the problem of sin and took care of it. He conquered what we could not conquer. God sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, who really physically became his Son at his physical birth on earth, to be the ultimate high priest. The high priest was the person, the mediator between God and man. The high priest was the one who taught the people and helped the people know how to relate to God, how to atone for their sinfulness. And Jesus, as the perfect high priest, he did not come like every other high priest saying, "Bring me your lambs for sacrifice." No, Jesus, the perfect high priest, said, "I am the Lamb of God, and I've come to die for the world." Jesus was, is, and forever will be the only acceptable sacrifice. There is no other. There is no other. There is no other. We can't prepare ourselves to meet God. Jesus did it for us. His sacrifice on the cross for me, for you, for all who believe is sufficient to meet God's standard of perfection. And then we present Jesus' sacrifice back to the Father on our own behalf. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, what was undoable has been done. We have been consecrated. We've been purified. We've been made holy. We are internally cleansed, made whole, made new, made clean. The impossible has become possible. The profane has become holy. The sinner has been made a saint. Good has forever and eternally defeated bad, and God the Father has been glorified as he now truly has a people that are his, that are perfect like Christ, not because of anything we've done to prepare ourselves, but because we've received the gift of God, the death of his Son, Jesus. Do I need to say that again? Second Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I could quote New Testament verses until the cows come home, but I won't. The truth is simply this. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now he presents his work to us. And he's inviting us to put our name on it and present it back to him. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us so dearly. Will you receive the gift of God? Have you received the gift of God? You know what? This is the time to say yes to God, because this dispensation will end and it'll go to another one, and then it'll be too late. I talked about that a few weeks ago. Will you receive the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins? Will you accept the heavenly promotion that you did not earn, but that Jesus earned for you? Will you, sinner, accept the grace of God? Point one, Old Testament theology, prepare yourself. Point two, New Testament theology, receive the gift of God. Point three, the origin of theology. Now, I've said so much already, and I have so much more I want to say on this point that I'm going to wait and talk about that next Sunday. So next Sunday is sermon number three on Amos chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going for a record. I'm going to call Guinness. All right, so quickly. You have Old Testament theology. You have New Testament theology. How do you reconcile the two? Many pastors, in my opinion, in my estimation, many pastors preach that you need to believe in Jesus, and then you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. You can't dance, drink, or chew, or go out with girls that do. You have to be here, and you have to work on this day. You got to do exactly what I say, and that is law, and that is the lack of grace. So how do you reconcile Old Testament theology with New Testament theology? The answer is you can't. One is gone forever. One is here to stay. And if you try to blend the two together, all you get is an ugly monster that thrives on legalism and eats people's joy and enthusiasm. Amen. And unfortunately, that's basically the church in America. So again, here's where it gets kind of complicated, but it doesn't have to be, so just open your mind and let God speak. In the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. What's the one Old Testament commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament? Keeping of the Sabbath. Why isn't keeping the Sabbath repeated in the New Testament? Because it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. It was a sign of those who were under the law. The law is dead. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. Now in Jesus, every day is a Sabbath. Every day is a holy day. Every day is to bring glory to God. Amen. So what we have in the New Testament, we have 9 commandments that are repeated, and we find that obedience is still expected of God's people. So do we have to believe and obey to be saved? Dun, dun, dun. The million-dollar question. Do we have to believe and obey to be saved? Because this is what many preachers are preaching. The answer is decisively, definitively, and definitely no. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. Salvation comes through faith in Christ plus nothing else. Remember Colossians, we spent a year there. Christ plus nothing, sola fide, faith alone, it comes by faith. Charlton Heston said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say believe and obey. Charlton knows, right? Carlton, whatever his name is. So here's the deal. We don't obey God because we have to. We obey God because we want to. We are a new creation in Christ, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus called it being born again. We've physically and literally and real spiritually been born again. We're not the same person as we used to be. We're different. We've been born again, and that's why you call new Christians infants or babes in Christ, and in maturity you become adults in Christ. You've been reborn. You've been reborn, and being reborn as a person of God with the Spirit, something of God within you, now you want what God wants. That's the difference between the old me and the new me. I used to want what I wanted, now I want what God wants, because I've been changed. You see, we obey God because that's who we are now, not because we're working for some promotion. And I hope you can see the difference. Quick illustration, there are several people in this church who used to be alcoholics. Did they stop drinking because they were trying to impress God with their inner strength, saying, look what I can do for you, God? No, that's really preposterous. You know what? Most people, most alcoholics, they can't stop on their own. It's impossible. They can't do it. They turn to God through Jesus the Christ, and now the power of God through Christ and the Spirit that indwells them helped them, gave them the power to stop drinking, and now they don't want to anymore. They've been changed. They've been changed. We have been changed. We're not the same as we used to be anymore. We are now Christians being molded and sculpted in the image of Jesus Christ every single day, and it's wrong for you, it's wrong for us to go to any non-Christian in judgment and say, you need to stop drinking. You need to stop smoking. You need to stop cussing. You need to stop sleeping around like some naggy old lady. excuse the expression. But that's how the world sees the church. That's how the world sees the church. You know what we're supposed to do? You know what you're supposed to do? All you do is introduce them to Jesus the Christ, and if or when they truly accept Jesus, they'll stop doing those things because the Spirit within them will convict them of sin and lead them to righteousness. God does all the work. God does all the work. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, not by doing this or this, not by stopping doing that or that. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, not by our own works, so that no one can stand before God and boast. We're saved by grace. We're saved by turning to Jesus and saying, I believe you died for my sins. I accept your sacrifice on my behalf. I believe you saved me from sin. Now, Lord Jesus, please save me from myself. Listen to me. If God had left me alone, right now I would be either dead or in prison, wishing I was dead, not understanding the torments of hell that awaited me in eternity. I did not seek God out. He sought me out. And I praise him every day that the great and almighty God would care enough for a speck of pond scum like me. I say every day with Paul that I am the greatest of all sinners, but now I can say with Paul that now I'm saved for all of eternity because Jesus, the perfect God-man, sacrificed himself for me. Can you say the same thing about yourself? Do you feel the same way? Because if you don't feel that way and if you can't say that, then examine yourself closely and turn to Jesus. And I want you to understand one more very important thing. If I try to add anything to what Jesus has already done for me, if I try to add to what he has done on the cross for me, if I try to add my works or my greatest efforts trying to impress God somehow, then actually what I'm doing is I'm denying Jesus and showing that his sacrifice was not sufficient for me, what Paul referred to as the doctrine of demons. So, Old Testament theology, prepare yourself. New Testament theology, receive my gift. There is a night and day difference. These theologies stand totally and completely in opposition to one another. They're not even close. They're not even close. And if you work really hard to try to bring these two together and blend them, then you deny the power and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, choosing to reject God's gift, his most recent revelation of himself, as you instead choose to prepare yourself for hell. So praise God for his grace and say yes to the gift of Jesus, the gift of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. There is no other way. There is no other way. I close with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, which says this, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That's the word of the Lord. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just very simply ask you. And you know, it's kind of hard trying to do an altar call every Sunday to the same people. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. You will hear all kinds of junk, man. You hear prosperity stuff on TV. You go down here, you know, you got the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons yelling at you.